Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to Thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God over all and blessed eternally. Holy, 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 all the saints adore Thee, casting down their golden crowns around the crystal sea. Cherubim and seraphim falling down before Thee, who wast and art and evermore shall be. Holy, 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 though the darkness hide Thee, though the eye of sinful man Thy glory may not see, only Thou art holy, there is none beside Thee, perfect in power, in love and purity. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, all Thy works shall praise Thy name in earth and sky and sea. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God over all and blessed eternally. Holy Lord, most holy Lord, You alone are worthy of my praise. O holy Lord, most holy Lord, with all of my heart I sing, great are You, Lord, worthy of praise. Holy and true, great are You, Lord, most holy Lord. Holy Lord, most holy Lord, You alone are worthy of my praise. O holy Lord, most holy Lord, with all of my heart I sing, great are You, Lord, worthy of praise. Holy and true, great are You, Lord, most holy. All of my heart I sing, great are You, Lord, worthy of praise. Holy and true, great are You, Lord, most holy Lord.
Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we're so thankful for this day. We're thankful for this time together. You are truly holy. You are worthy of our praise. And we are so thankful for the time that we can come together with other believers and proclaim our faith and worship You. And we just pray that as we do these things this morning, we do so in a manner that's pleasing in Your sight. We know that You're here with us. We know that Your Spirit's here with us. And we're just, again, thankful for this time together. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Go ahead and take just a second and give somebody a hug or shake their hand or give them a fist bump or a high five. We'll take a quick 30-second hello. Okay, we'll go ahead and make our way back to our seats. Encourage everybody to head back to their seats after they're done saying hi. And you're allowed to fellowship afterwards too. Encourage that as well after services. We're going to sing two songs back to back before we have the Lord's Supper this morning. So join me in singing "Surround Us, Lord."
As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. Surround us, Lord. Surround us, O Lord. We need to be in your presence. Surround us, Lord. Surround us, Lord. Surround us, O Lord. We need to be in your presence. Surround us, Lord. Surround us, Lord. Your love is more than my mind can fathom, more than I know. Your love is more than the highest heaven, more than forever. Before creation, you knew my name. You formed my life in your hands. You breathed in me and I came to life. You heard my voice when I cried. You put a touch in my fingertips. You put a song on my lips. You touch my eyes and I see the world. My ears to hear your word. Your love is more than my mind can fathom, more than I know. Your love is more than the highest heaven, more than forever. Before I knew you, you loved me so. When I had no place to go, you came to me when my way was lost. Your love flowed from a cross. You put a warmth in a heart so cold, made me a lamb in your fold, gave me a purpose and destiny. Lord, you set me free. Your love is more than my mind can fathom, more than I know. Your love is more than the highest heaven, more than forever. Sometimes the future seems so unsure. Sometimes my heart is afraid. I draw my comfort from knowing you. Lord, you are my friend. Your love is more than my mind can fathom, more than I know. Your love is more than the highest heaven, more than forevermore. Than my mind can fathom, more than I know. Your love is more than the highest heaven, more than forever.
We prepare for communion. Make sure everybody has a cup. If you need one, if you just raise your hand, someone will look at you. I just want to share some scripture with you. This comes from Matthew, the 20th chapter. And basically what the story is that the disciples, particularly those James and John, their mother, asked Christ, when his kingdom comes, to allow one of the sons to sit on one side, on his right side, the other on his left. And this is Jesus' response to them. But of course, when this request was made, the other 10 disciples became upset. And just reading from verse 24 through 28. Now when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers, but Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." We're here to honor Christ for his sacrifice, for the ransom he paid that we could not. In his Last Supper, he told the disciples, "As often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me." We need that constant reminder, I think. And understand that our role is to serve, not to be served. Exactly how do we do that? I think John spoke it the best at 1 John, the 3rd chapter, where he says, don't love each other just with word or talk. Love each other with deed and truth. And I think it's incumbent upon each of us as a Christian. Let's pause to give thanks for the loaf. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and for the blessings of life above all, Father. So we pause. We thank you for the grace that comes through the sacrifice of Christ. And as we pause to reflect upon the significance of it, help us each as we partake of this loaf, which represents the body of Christ that's broken for our sins, for the love and mercy that's extended to us through his sacrifice and through his love. Be with each as we partake. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You bow with me once again. We take fruit of the vine. Heavenly Father, once again, we approach your throne and ask your blessing upon this cup, which to the Christian represents the blood that was shed for our sins, the blood that continually cleanses us as we walk in the light, as Christ was in the light. Be with each one here and be with those who are sick at Chadia, those who are seeking to know you and be drawn to you, striving to live in accordance with your will. Just be with each and every one, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's generally not a part of the regular communion. We take this time to lay by in store. Many of you contribute to the church, work of the church through direct deposit. Others, if you wish to do so, there's a tray in the back. We pray that you'll ask to be with. We will pray for the offering to those, each one that's gathered here. Pray that what we offer of ourselves and of our buddies, the things we have, we pray that they'll be used in a way that will draw others closer to the Lord. Pray with me. Father, once again, we approach your throne and ask your blessing upon the offering. Be with each of us. Give us a servant's heart, Father. Help us to recognize that all we have comes from you. Help us to be thoughtful and mindful of those about us always. Let your Spirit direct us in the way you'd have us go. We pray your blessings upon each and every one that's gathered here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Quick announcement. In an effort to plan some fun events for our youth this summer, we've had some conversations with the Kanawha Valley Church, which is a Church of Christ that meets over on Smith Road. And they've invited us to help and participate with their VBS, which is scheduled on Sunday, June 9th through Wednesday, June the 12th from 5:30 to 8 p.m. And so we want to invite all of our kids to participate there at the VBS. More information will be coming. Also, there's opportunities for adult volunteers. And so we're excited about that. We're going to plan some other events here at our building later this summer. And so we're excited to, again, support in the VBS. It's June 9th through June 12th. And more information will be sent out. So with that, we'll go ahead and dismiss our kids and their teachers to class. Prior to our sermon this morning, I'll ask you to join me in standing and singing Our God, He is Alive. If it's convenient for you to join us in standing and singing Our God, He is Alive.
There is beyond the azure blue a God concealed from human sight. He tinted skies with heavenly hue and framed the worlds with his great might. There is a God, he is alive. In him we live and we survive. From dust our God created man. He is our God, the great I am. There was a long, long time ago a God whose voice the prophets heard. He is the God that we should know, who speaks from his inspired word. There is a God, he is alive. In him we live and we survive. From dust our God created man. He is our God, the great I am. Our God, whose son upon a tree a life was willing there to give, that he from sin might set men free and evermore with him could live. There is a God, he is alive. In him we live and we survive. From dust our God created man. He is our God, the great I am.
Please be seated.
So continuing on in this idea of stream, we're looking at the Bible as a story of creation, then the covenant people, then Christ, new covenant people, new creation. That's the story from Genesis to Revelation. And so that new covenant people, the one I want to pick up with today, we could also call it church. It would also be a C. So church, the new covenant people. But what I want us to see is this continuity between when God chooses Abraham and that becomes the choosing of the Jewish people. And then Jesus comes and fulfills everything that Israel had failed to do. Israel succeeds everywhere that Israel that the Jewish people had failed, he succeeds. And then he embodies that. And so last week we were looking at this suffering servant passages in Isaiah, which are ostensibly linked to Israel. They say this is about Israel. But then it becomes more personal, and we can just, as you read it, and in fact that happens, the history, the interpretation of those verses is this Israel, is this really just Israel, or is it talking about a specific person? And the idea was that it was talking about a specific person, and in fact, if you look later on in the book of Acts, you'll see at one point Philip runs into this Ethiopian eunuch who's reading in the suffering servant passages, and that is the question, who is this? And so Philip, from that passage, begins to preach to him Jesus, that Jesus is the suffering servant of God. Well, what I want to continue with today, moving on in that theme from Christ to the new covenant people, is that just as Jesus takes on the corporate identity of Israel, so do we as a corporate people take on the singular identity of Jesus. So that's what we mean when we talk about Christians becoming Christ, or Christians taking on Christ, or Christians being in Christ. It's this idea that the body of Christ, the body that he was given by Mary, and the work of the Holy Spirit, the body that he was given, that body, in a very real sense, continues today. And it continues today in us. We are now, so we've gone from one man, Abraham, and then a whole lot of people, the Jewish people, and it's into one man, Christ, and now it's all of us again, and yet our essential quality in the New Testament is one of unity. The essential quality of the church is that it is one. It is one, and that's not a mathematical concept so much as a qualitative one. So the church is not a place, it's not a program, it's not an institution, it's people. I'm struggling here today because we've all heard this stuff, but I want us to really think about what that means for the church to not be a place, not be a program, not be an institution, but to actually be a people. In Matthew 16, when Peter correctly identifies who Jesus is, and he says, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the anointed one, you're the one we've been looking for. And Jesus says, that's right, and upon that rock I will build my church. Now, there's a play on Peter's word, there's a name as well, but that's, I think, true to the passage, is that what he was building his church on was not Peter the person, but what Peter had said. And so he was correct in saying you're the Christ of God, and it's on that he builds his church. Well, you don't find that word church anymore in Matthew. You don't really find that word church throughout the Gospels. If we're going to continue to the life and ministry of Jesus, you would think that the Gospels would be full of the word church, but they aren't. The Gospels talk about Christ. The emphasis in the Gospels is on who Jesus is. And what Jesus comes preaching is the kingdom of heaven. And so we do a little transitive property of equality there a lot of times. Jesus preached church, Jesus preached kingdom, Jesus established church, therefore church is kingdom, and we kind of, you know, slap our hands and say, done. But it's not quite that simple. The church is the present day manifestation of the kingdom. It's where the kingdom of God is most clearly seen. But also, as we read, especially the Hebrew Bible, we find that there is no place that is not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is bigger than church. It's bigger than the Jewish nation. It's bigger than people who think they're in the kingdom of God. A lot of people exist in the kingdom of God that don't know they're there. They think, I don't owe anything to God, but they do. They owe every breath they take to God. They think that God has no call on their life, but he does. Okay, so it's not just, being responsible to God isn't just a voluntary orientation, okay? It's not just I said, okay, well, I'm going to submit to God, so God has a right to rule over me. No, God has a right to rule over everybody. That's kingdom. That's dominance. That's what that word means. The kingdom of God is everywhere. No one escapes the kingdom of God. There isn't one single person out here that can honestly say, I don't answer to God. Now, they could say I rebel against God. They could say I don't believe God. They can say all that. But they can't honestly say I don't answer to him. And the reason why we answer to him is that we're all in his kingdom. And so when Jesus comes proclaiming the kingdom of God, it's too reductionistic to say that he's proclaiming the church. That's not what he's proclaiming. It's bigger than that. But the church is made up of the individuals who acknowledge and celebrate that we're part of the kingdom of God. Yes, I'm part of the kingdom of God. Yes, I'm loyal to him. Yes, he has a right to tell me what to do. Yes, he's the Lord of my life. That's where the church is. The church is the modern covenant people of God. And so in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, we read that God placed all things under his feet, Jesus, and appointed him to be head over everything, that's what I'm talking about, for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So I'm really hoping that we can get beyond some of the sort of church talk and Bible talk that we've heard all our life, because we are the body of Christ. But what does it mean to be the body of Christ? What are we saying when we're saying that we're the body of Christ? The body of Christ, the true assembly of God, his group, his people, his gang. By the way, let me step off to the side for 30 seconds to do a pet peeve. And that is how we sometimes divide words and say, oh, look what these two words mean. It's got this etymology, and so therefore it means this sort of thing. But you got to be really careful chasing meaning by etymology. It's a dicey proposition. And so one of those words, which, okay, I'm confessing, it's a pet peeve, is ecclesia. You'll hear it all the time. The ecclesia, the called out. They're called out by God. And so the ecclesia, it seems like there was this Greek word ecclesia that was just hanging around for somebody to pump some meaning into it. Like, you know, we keep saying ecclesia, but none of us know what it means. The called out, what is it? Don't do that. That's like splitting hamburger into two words and believing that it comes from pigs. It doesn't. So called out isn't saying anything, it's nothing about the divine election of God or anything like that. Ecclesia just means group. When there was a group of people out in the streets burning the books that the magicians had gathered together, and they were burning them, and it was a mob out there, the word is ecclesia. It's just a generic word for group of people. So don't do that called out thing to church. Never do that again. It's just a group, okay? So when Jesus says, you're right, Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, don't hear that as, you know, the called out. You're right, Peter, and on that rock, that's where my gang of people are going to congregate. That's where my gang of people hang out. My group is going to be the group that's defined by my sonship. The fact that I'm the Messiah is going to be the thing that holds that group together. That's all it is. It's just a group. So when we talk about church, ecclesia, when we talk about group, what is this that God has done? He's appointed him to be head over everything for his group. And his group, by the way, is his body. The fullness of him who fills everything in every way. The fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Where is Jesus? His body is here. His body is the people who have agreed to be part of his group. His body is the people who have been called to be part of his group. But when we think of ourselves as members of the body, our language once again can get away with us, because membership has privileges. But when we talk about members of the body, what we're really saying is body parts. A body member is a body part. Membership has privilege, but body parts have function. And so I don't like to think of it so much in membership because of what we do with the word membership. Membership has privileges. I've been a member here for 25 years and I don't like that carpet, you know. Well, that's the reaction you start getting from people who have the idea of membership. I've been a member at this church for 40 years and this is what I say, you know. No, I am a body part. I have a part in this body. And so the part that I am has a function. And if I'm a hand, I want to function like a hand. And if I'm a foot, I want to function like a foot. There isn't any part of the body that just exists to sort of critique everybody else. It's all about function. And so I want to move into how we function as the body of Christ. And I want to think about as we do that, I want to just emphasize again this shift that we've done in our thinking, and it's insidious. It gets all of us. That in the beginning, when we talk about the followers of Jesus, we're not even always using the word church. We do it nowadays, but they weren't even always using that word. If you look in the book of Acts, for example, there's not a lot of use of the word church. Acts is where they call the mob a church, you know. But in the church, in Acts, what do they call it? They call it the way, okay? Now, you may have heard of this guy named Paul, who when he was Saul, and by the way, I don't think he ever stopped being Saul. It was just two emphases of who he is. But when he was Saul, when he was known as Saul, he was persecuting the church, right? We say that all the time. Paul was persecuting the church. But if you look in the book of Acts, you will not see the phrase that Paul persecuted the church. You'll see that he persecuted the Lord's disciple and that he had papers from Jerusalem to go out and persecute those who were of the way. It never said he was persecuting the church. Now, he was persecuting the church, don't get me wrong, but what I'm saying is that word can affect our thinking, and so I want us to be precise about our thinking. He was persecuting the Lord's disciples. He was persecuting the way. Where did he go to find them? What was Paul's method? What was Saul's method of persecuting the Lord's disciples, the way, what we have come to call the church? House to house. So that tells us something about the way. If I wanted to persecute a church today, and if I was an efficient persecutor, and let's assume that Saul was an efficient persecutor. And so as Saul goes to Damascus, he's like, you know, I want to persecute these Christians. I want to persecute the way, the Lord's disciples. And I want to do it in the most effective way possible. And the most effective way for him to do that was house to house. Now, if you wanted to persecute a church today, what would be the most effective way to do it? Put a bomb in a building at about 10 a.m. because that's where they'll all be. Don't go searching around house to house to house to house. How inefficient is that? Just go to where the building is. Just go to where the church is. So you see, it kind of says something about the original quality of the church that Paul didn't have that central place to go to get them all. If he wanted to persecute the church, he had to go dragging them out house by house because we had not gained yet that institutional quality. We had quality of disciples. We were permeating the masses. We were permeating the people. So who is Paul persecuting? Well, he's persecuting those people who have stepped into the place of Jesus. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 talks about how the body of Christ presents itself nowadays. He says, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. The same language that comes from Exodus, the same language that comes out of Sinai. So remember, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, that a lot of times when we talk about Sinai, we talk about the giving of the law. But the point of Sinai is not the giving of the law. That's ancillary to what was really going on at Sinai. What's actually happening at Sinai, the blood of the covenant, remember, was poured out at Sinai. The blood of the covenant forms a people. It forms a people. It's a naturalization process. So it's not about the law is given. It's about a people are formed. And the people that are formed were described just like this. And now the church today exists. And so what is the church? The church is the new version of Israel. Paul talks about that a lot, the new Israel. But we really are. It's not just a catchphrase. It's God forming his people at Sinai. And then God forms his people in Jesus. And the blood of the covenant, which we celebrate at the Lord's Supper, that's forming us as a people. That was a formative event for us today. We may not always understand it that well. We may not think about it that well. But that's forming us into a people. It's changing what we mean when we say us. It's changing what we mean when we say we. I yearn for the day when God's people say we and they mean other people who are Christian like them. And they don't get their identity primarily from political party or from nationality. But when they say we, this is what we believe. This is where who we are. That what they're really thinking of is the Lord's disciples. They're really thinking of the way. So the servant of God that Isaiah told us about, this servant of God who is Jesus, now we, the new Israel, we're coming along and we're filling up, we're doing exactly what it is that God did. We're doing exactly what that Christ did. We're doing exactly what it is that Israel was supposed to do. Here's Colossians 1, verse 24. Now I rejoice, this is Paul talking, in what is suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. There's a lot going on in that verse. And I don't want us to miss the big points of that. You know, when you first read that, you can kind of say like, wow, I'm making no sense of that whatsoever. You know, I'm filling up what was lacking in regard of Christ's afflictions. What are you talking about that on the cross, Jesus didn't do everything he should have done? You know, what is he talking about? What's lacking in Christ's afflictions? It's not that at all. What he's saying is that our bodies, the bodies that we have, we can continue to do the work and the ministry of Jesus in our bodies. Jesus had a body, he ministered in that body. What else did Jesus do in that body? This is going to become central to what I'm saying. He suffered in that body. His body was given to him for suffering. So when I now come and I commit myself to Jesus and I give my body to him, what should I expect is going to happen to me? What should I expect? And one of the things that I should expect is suffering. The suffering servant, Israel, is described in those four songs of Isaiah. The suffering servant is most fully seen in the person of Jesus Christ, but the suffering servant continues to this day. We are the new Israel. We complete in our bodies what is lacking in regard to the sufferings of Christ. Because sadly, there's still more suffering to be done. And Jesus could not do all of the suffering at one time in one body. And so we step in and we suffer. And we suffer on behalf of others. We suffer for the sake of the world. This suffering is something that has not always been emphasized in terms of our identity as Christians. And I think that hurts us. I think that's why later on when something bad happens to us, we say, oh my gosh, I'm shocked. Why did something bad happen to me? I'm a Christian. When if we understood what it means to be a Christian, we would have exactly the opposite reaction, which is, I've always expected this. I've always known that this is what I was called to. Rather than being shocked, what? Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, who's the best person that ever lived on earth? Jesus Christ. What did they do to him? They nailed him on a cross. Okay, that's what the world does to good people. That's what the world does to goodness. That's what Satan does to anything that is from God. And so this creation fall that we're talking about, this bit where God's good intentions for creation are not realized because evil enters in, that story isn't over. We're still living in that story. Evil still opposes good. And to the extent that I have anything good in me, I shouldn't just expect reward from God. I should also expect opposition from evil. Because that's where we are. That's where we still are. It's still going to also be that opposition to evil. So Acts 14, this is after Paul's missionary journeys. And now he's coming back through, and he's kind of giving people the Christianity 201 course. You know, 101 was when he taught them about Jesus. And now he's teaching them about sort of how you do your next steps. So they preach the good news in the city, and they won a large number of disciples. Then they return to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples, encouraging them to remain true to the faith. Here's their encouragement. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Other translations will say, we must go through many sufferings to enter the kingdom of God. Now, from the time that I was knee-high to a grasshopper, I had the five steps of salvation memorized. And I can't remember where suffering fits in all of that. I don't remember it being there at all. I remember at one point there were some people that really loved to make the point that there's not five steps of salvation, there's six, because the six is remain faithful unto death. So I guess remain faithful unto death perhaps catches suffering, but it misses the point. Dropping those things down into some sort of drop-down menu misses the point of what he's saying. He's saying you've come to new life in Christ, and what that's going to mean is you're going to go through a lot of suffering. You're going to go through a lot of hardship. Now, I want to try to shape our attitudes about this just a little bit. The first is I want to say we're not surprised by suffering. right? Okay, so Paul's being truthful with the people there. He's letting them know what they're coming into. You're coming into a lot of suffering. So if I come to God with the idea that now my life will get better, well, it depends on what you mean by better. Depends on what you mean by that. If you mean by better, full of meaning, purpose, direction, then yes, your life will get better. If by better, you in any way mean easier, sorry, not easier. Better, not easier. The life of God is better, but it is not easier than the life that we've ever, because it takes suffering to go into this. We are called to this. What is the central event of Christianity? When we call somebody to follow Christ, what do we say? Take up your cross and follow him daily. How can we be a people who are called to a cross-shaped life and yet be surprised by suffering? How can we be called to a Christ-like life and yet when it happens say, why do bad things happen to good people? It's the story that we're based on. The story that we're based on is the most pure human being who ever lived being killed by evil people. And we're picking up that cross and we're following with it. So suffering is not something that is anathema to us. It's not something that's shocking to us. We expect it. We are shaped by the cross itself. We're cross-shaped people. And we find our identity in the cross. What is it like when the Son of God suffers and dies? What is it like? He stretches out his arms and he says, Father, forgive them. Because they don't know what they're doing. I think sometimes Christians are pretty accurate in looking at what the world is doing and kind of saying the world is doing a lot of dumb stuff. You know, the world is sort of hurting itself. But instead of that moving us in the way of Jesus, too many times it moves us into the way of judgment. When Jesus says they don't know what they're doing, his heart breaks for them. He feels sorry for them. He says, forgive them. Jesus' awareness of their ignorance doesn't make him disgusted. It makes him compassionate. And so when we look around and we see the world being just a mess, and everywhere you turn, and people are doing some things, we're challenging things today that really, is that difficult? Is it really kind of hard to figure that out? You really don't know? You know, but I'm not getting into that, but I'm just saying that you can fill that in with whatever you want, but the point of it is that if we're being shaped by Jesus, rather than just, I know something that you don't, and that tends to make us arrogant, but if we're being shaped by Jesus, we would look at that and we would say, the very people who are hurting me don't really get what they're doing. Father, forgive them. The very people who are hurting me don't really understand. The very people that are tearing this country down, the very people that can't figure out God's will for their life, it's because they don't understand. Father, forgive them. Find a way to forgive them. Okay, so we're cross-shaped people. We become those kind of forgiving people. People for whom suffering molds us and shapes us. It doesn't embitter us and harden us and turn us into nasty people. It turns us into who Jesus is. Now, I used to believe, kind of a side point here, but I want to talk about this. I used to believe for a long time that the suffering that we're talking about here has to be sort of persecution related. That it has to be like my toe hurts, okay? I've got a toe problem right now. One of these days I'm going to take care of it. I would have said, okay, that's got nothing to do with it. You know, everybody has toe problems. You know, you don't have to be a Christian to have a toe problem. So I'd say, okay, that doesn't count. So I would look only at the suffering that has come to me because I am a Christian. And so heart problems, cancer, none of that can really be what we're called to. I repent of that. I don't believe it anymore. What I believe instead, and this is, I'm kind of informed by the story of Job in this point, because Job demonstrates great faithfulness to God, but Job isn't actually persecuted. Job has the hand of Satan against him. He loses a lot of his family. He loses all his kids, and he loses his possession, and he loses his health. But he's not really persecuted because of his godliness, per se. It's not really somebody coming to him and saying, I don't want you to worship God anymore. And so I don't think that's what it is. I think we can still glorify God in our suffering, even if our suffering comes from just the base level of what it is to be human. Because we all have suffering. We will all suffer. But the point is, how do we handle all of this stuff that we've been given. How do we handle all the hard times? How we handle those hard times can be a testimony to God. And as Christians, this is a bracing word. As Christians, we are called to endure our suffering in a way that brings glory to God. Now, God forgive us, because we don't always do that. And God forgive us, because sometimes we don't do it at all. But that's what we're called to. As Christians, we are called to suffer in a way that brings glory to God. So I'm no longer as concerned about where that suffering came from. That's what I'm saying. What I'm concerned now is about, how do I react to that suffering? Do I shake my fist at God and say, why'd you give me a toe like this? You know, or do I say, you know what? Everybody's got problems. We live in a fallen world. Bad stuff happens to everybody. This is mine. Could be worse. You know, I'm going to try to be faithful to God in the midst of all of this. I love this concept, too, that you'll hear from some of our Catholic friends. I especially heard Father Robert Spitzer talk about this. He said he's the president of Gonzaga University. He's going blind. And there's nothing that they can really do to stop it. So during the time that I've kind of watched some things that he's done, he's wearing thicker and thicker and thicker glasses, and soon he'll just wear the dark glasses for blind people. And one of the things that he talks about is offering up our suffering as a sacrifice to God. It's an interesting idea. The idea is this, that there's so much suffering that all of us undergo. And every now and then, and I think we would all have to admit this, the suffering that all of us have to overgo, it's not evenly shared. Some people have it worse. Some people, it seems, get through life not too bad. Other people, it seems like every time they turn around, they're getting kicked in the guts. You know, so it's like something is just... And so what he says is, he kind of objectively says, I'm one of those people. You know, I'm one of those people that this is happening to me in my life, and I'm a president of a university, and losing my sight is darned inconvenient. You know, it's just really kind of a tough thing to take. But if I can accept it faithfully, perhaps I can offer it up to God with the idea that maybe somebody else doesn't have to suffer so much because I did their share. I think he's getting at what Paul's talking about when he says we fulfill in our bodies what is lacking in regards to the suffering of Christ. Could I offer up my suffering as a sacrifice? Could I offer my suffering up to a sacrifice and say, God, I've got so much suffering in my life, more than I can handle, more than I think honestly is fair. And now, come to think of it, the fact that I've got more, maybe that could mean that somebody else gets less. And maybe I could take it that way. Rather than feeling imposed upon, rather than feeling like I've somehow been robbed and mistreated, but to maybe go into my suffering with the idea that I'm doing this not just for myself, but to bring glory to you and to bring the suffering in the world, to somehow start to bring that to a close. And so I'm taking on more than my fair share. I'm taking on more than anybody would say is my fair share. But I'm doing that for the sake of the world. I'm doing that for other people. Okay, now I want to say this about suffering and things like that as well. I want to urge us, as the Bible constantly does, to find our identity in the cross. Here's what I mean. Oftentimes in the world, oftentimes in ethical questions, we'll have things come up. Can you do this? Can you do that? Well, I don't know. And we're looking at the rules and we're sort of parsing things and we can't quite figure out whether we can or whether we can't. And if that hasn't happened to you yet, either it will, A, or B, you're not paying attention. Because it's not always obvious what we should do. Sometimes things are actually really tough. We think they're easy, but we think they're easy because we're not really paying attention. If we pay attention, we're going to see, wow, sometimes this stuff is really tough. And sometimes you can kind of get to, well, when I read this verse, I think this, and when I read this verse, I think this, and I'm kind of really stuck, and we can't quite seem to figure it out. And what I want to suggest that we do is that in those moments, in fact, what I want to suggest is that at all moments, we act not based upon rules, but we act based upon identity. Act based upon who we are. I don't always know the rules, but I do know this. I have said yes to Jesus, and he suffered and died for the world on the cross. And in his suffering and dying for the world on the cross, he left me an example that I am to follow. So how do I follow the example of Christ? Well, that's what I mean by acting out of identity. So maybe in this situation, I don't know whether I should or should not do this. I don't know whether I should say or not say this. And I can't find sort of a rule-based answer for that. So what I do is I say to myself, what would Jesus do? I know it's a flip little bracelet, but it's a great question. What would Jesus do? Well, if Jesus was being crucified, he would say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what I do. Is my response, does it look more like Father, forgive them? Or does it look more like God, bring down the hellfire of damnation onto their heads? Which one does it look like? Act out of identity. Act out of wanting to look more like Jesus. I've never developed this sermon, but I've always thought before that it would be interesting to develop a sermon about the cross. There's Jesus, there's the soldiers, there's the disciples who are afraid, there's John who is there, there's Mary. Just a few people to talk like that. And then just say, in your life, which character at the cross do you identify with? You know, are you the religious person that's afraid to stand up to the other people around you, so you go along? Are you a person that says, this is what my king, my ruler told me to do, he's my president, right or wrong, doesn't matter how many awful things he's done, he's my guy, you know? Who am I? Who am I on this scene? And the point of it being that the one I want to be on this scene is Jesus. That's the one I want to be. You want to be that guy and not the other guys. And in fact, I think if you look at the cross of Jesus, almost every sort of human weakness is there. They're almost all there. There's the intentional killers, and there's the people who are just afraid. There's Pilate just wants to wash his hands of it, not have anything to do with it. You know, so it's almost every person is there. Where am I? Where is fearful, avoidant Steve? Pilate probably would be about where I would be a lot of times, just kind of wanting to not be involved. Can I just punt this one? Can I just not have to vote? You know, and that I identify with Pilate. I feel sorry for Pilate. Pilate disgusts me because I identify with him. But what I want to do is I want to be more like Jesus. I want to be able to be hung on a cross and say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I want to be able to say to somebody who's suffering with me, today you'll be with me in paradise. I want to be able to do those sorts of things. So in those situations where I don't know really what to do, I don't think about rules per se. I think about identity. What would Jesus do if he was faced with this? And if we do that, if we act out of identity, we might find ourselves welcoming and showing mercy to people that other religious people think we shouldn't be hanging with. We might find ourselves walking and talking with people that other people think are lesser, not really important, not really significant at all, and yet we're building a whole movement based upon them. We might be a very different people if we didn't think so much about rules, but we thought instead about identity, being like Jesus. So suffering is where we glorify God. That's where Jesus glorified God. Persecution, yeah, but also just everything that happens to us. We, the church, are the incarnation of Christ. That is, we take his flesh. Incarnation at Christmas, talking about Jesus becomes a human being. We are the incarnation of Christ. We are Christ's body in the world. Christ's body that was resurrected and was ascended into heaven, and yet Christ's body is still here. It's a proleptic community, meaning now but not yet. It's a proleptic is when you're running out of the house and somebody calls you on the phone and they say, hey, are you here? And you say, yeah, I'm in the car. But you're not in the car. You're reaching for the door. You're not in the car. Okay, so you could say that's technically a lie, but not really, because it's proleptically. You know, so you would say, speaking proleptically, I'm in the car. But no one says that. No one says that. Don't say that. People will think you're pretentious. But what it means is that the action is so certain. The action is already underway. The action is so certain, and it's already underway. So speaking proleptically, you could say we're there. Okay? So as I'm running to my car, and I've got the keys, and I've got the door, and nothing's going to distract me. I'm two steps from it. I could say to somebody on the phone, I'm in the car. You know, I'm on my way. That's probably what we'll say. In my car probably seems like too much of a stretch. But you say, I'm on my way. Okay? We are the proleptic community. The resurrection of the dead has already begun. The first faithful person to be resurrected from the dead, it's already happened. And that was Jesus. And so we've already begun. That resurrection that we look forward to, it's already started. And that's speaking proleptically. It's already here. It's so certain that we can speak of it as if it's already been done. We speak of the future as if it were the past. That's how confident we are in what Christ will do. That's how confident we are in the promises of God. And so we're that eschatological community, which is the thing that was meant to wrap it up. That's what we mean by that. The thing that was meant to wrap it up. There was the original, and there was beta, and there was version 1.0. We're the last one. We're the community that God was intending to go to. And that community, that new Israel, that new covenant people of God, are not made up by any building. There's not an institutional aspect to it. That's why I don't like the idea of really like written out creeds and stuff, because it gives it all that sort of organizational flavor. When what God is wanting to do is to completely invade our bodies and our lives so that we become little Christs, Christian. We become little Christs living in the world. Now, just imagine for a moment, just kind of a closing image to think about. Imagine, you know, one of the people at the cross is Satan. And what's Satan's aspect while he's at the cross? I don't know. You know, I don't know exactly what Satan was, but I do know this. I do know that Satan still wanted to see Jesus die, and it seems like a dumb thing to do if he knew that was going to ultimately bring about the end of him. So it seems to me that he's probably somehow mistaken what's happening there. So he's probably not thinking very well. But what has happened then is Jesus raises from the grave, and the disciples who had scattered like cockroaches at the crucifixion, they were gone. But now they're back together. And now they're in Jerusalem and they're preaching. And people are listening. And people are really turning to this. And so he's sending out people like Saul. Go house to house and kill them and everything. And it doesn't work. It just keeps multiplying. So what would you do? How would you stop this movement? Please understand this illustration. I'm not trying to say that this was sinful. But one of the best things you could do, our doctors will understand this, one of the best things you will do if you've got what in essence is a virus going out through the entire community, and it's just not bound by anything, it's just house to house going out through the entire community, could you perhaps somehow gather them together into one place and quarantine them? If you could gather them together into one place and keep them from having so much contact with all those other people, if you could somehow put them into one place, and instead of them having that permeating contact with the community, they just have contact with one another. Yeah, it's the church. But sometimes I worry that the label that we should put on our doors is Satan's quarantine. Because we've lost the aspect of being the permeating people who go throughout the community. And we have instead become, at times, a holy huddle. Gathering together, comforting each other, saying secret language that only we understand, looking at the world and saying, they're awful, they scare me. And we all say and do pretty much the same thing. And we sort of become clones of one another. As we age together, we start to look the same. Our dogs are starting to look like us. But in the early days, when the message of Jesus took the world by storm, if you had gone to a believer, and if you had said, I want to see what you guys do. I want to go to church with you on Sunday. Where do I meet you? The believer would say, well, just come to my house. I'd say, okay, and we'll go from there. Nope, that's where it is. In fact, we're here right now. There's a dude, there's one. I mean, look at what it would be like if instead of quarantine leper colonies, we were sleeper cells out in the world. We were just everywhere, just taking God's message, being willing to do whatever it is he calls us to do, suffering in a way that brings glory to God, going about doing good as it was said Jesus was doing, truly being Christ's body in the world. That would be an absolute nightmare for Satan. Well, may the love of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. We're going to go into a time of response now. I will go down the hall, as is my habit, and I'll be in the last room on the right. I love to pray with people who come back with me, and sometimes we do that for a short time, and sometimes for a little bit of a longer time, but you're welcome. You're welcome. I would love to meet you there and pray with you. Or if you want to make any kind of a public response and come to the front, We encourage you to do that while we stand and sing.
There's a fountain free, 'tis for you and me. Let us haste, oh haste, to its brink. 'Tis the fount of love from the source above, and he bids us all freely drink. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all. There's a rock that's cleft, and no soul is left that may not its pure water share. 'Tis for you and me, and its stream I see. Let us hasten joyfully there. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Hear the welcome call. 'Tis the fountain open for all.
Thank everyone for coming out today. I hope you enjoyed the lesson. Helped me out a lot. Let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we bow before your throne of grace, we come thanking you, Lord, for another day of life you've blessed each of us with. We thank you for your love, your mercy, your grace, and your faithfulness. We pray to be with each one of us as we go to our separate places. Watch over and protect us through this week. Help us to grow in our love for you and for our neighbor. And we pray for your spirit to be upon each of us. We ask all these things in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior's name. Amen.